Mark chapter 10, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your love for us, that your love is strong, that in every season, every situation that we can find ourselves in as believers, as followers of you, that you are there for us. And we just thank you for that. And Lord, I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would open it up, that you would use it to just minister to our hearts, to teach us, to transform us, to make us into the people that you want us to be, that we might shine as lights in this world and just impact our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, question for you. How do you respond when God tells you something that you don't want to hear? Do you get mad? Do you sulk? Do you run? What do you do when, you know, you're talking to God and God's talking to you and he tells you something that you don't want to hear? Here's what I did once. Oh, it was a while ago, a long time ago. I happened to be dating this when I was in college, this particular gal, and she was a great Christian gal, and we were both involved in ministry together, and I really, really thought that she was the one. And I had several people telling me that she was the one, and I was thinking, okay, and we'd been together about 5 months, and so I was thinking that, you know, this was the gal. And during that time in my life, one of the things that I would, you know, do almost every day is I would take a walk in the morning, about 2 miles. And on the first, it was a prayer walk. And on the first mile, I would talk to God. And I would just pour out my heart. And I'd share with him the things that were on my heart. And I'd go through my little list. And then on the second mile, coming back, I would listen. And they just, okay, God, what do you want to say to me? And every single day over the course of a couple of weeks, as I was praying about, and the subject of this relationship would come up, God would tell me that she wasn't the one. And that we were just supposed to be friends. Well, at that particular time, that wasn't what I wanted to hear. So here's what I did. I quit praying. I quit talking to God. Actually, I didn't quit talking to God, but I quit listening. That second mile where it was like, God, what do you want to say to me? I just tuned him out altogether. And some of you are thinking, and this is the pastor of the church? Yes, and that was a long time ago, but if we're honest, you've probably done the same thing a time or two yourself. And I got to say this, I didn't say this last service, and some people were looking at me like, you're an idiot. I totally am so glad that I did listen to the Lord finally, because what I have in my relationship with Denise is like way better than that would have been. I just got to go on record as saying that. And anyway, I actually said that once and it went on the radio and that girl got really, really sad. But anyway, okay, where was I? Okay, here's the thing. If we're honest, we all have experiences where God tells us something that we did not want to hear. And, you know, we all have these ideas, these preconceived ideas of what we thought, you know, God might do, or what he was supposed to do, or how he was supposed to react. And when he doesn't respond, or when he doesn't react in the way that we thought that he would, our reactions can really, really be out of whack. So when God tells you something that you don't want to hear, do you run like Jonah? Remember Jonah, go to Nineveh, and he's like, no way, I don't want to talk to them. I want nothing to do with them. No way, no how, I'm not going there. Do we sulk like, oh, poor me, and you know, this is so unfair, and how come God, you didn't? And or we can ignore God. And that seems to be the reaction that the disciples choose when Jesus tells them something that they don't want to hear, is that they just have this tendency to ignore him or change the subject altogether. And we're going to see an example of that in our text here this morning. Let's read beginning in verse 32. It says, now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Always a great way to begin a prayer, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared." And then the 10 heard it, and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I want to break up this passage into five sections for us this morning. We will first of all look at this repeated word of preparation from Jesus that he gives to his disciples, beginning there in verse 32. And then we'll move to consider the insensitive request of James and John there in verse 35. And then we'll look at the angry response of the 10 in verse 41. And then we're going to see this incredible lesson that Jesus points out, the lesson on servant leadership there in verse 42. And it's something that just really, really just, I think, kind of challenges our outlook and mindset on the whole idea of leadership. Leadership in the home, in business, in the church, and we'll look at that. And then finally, we'll consider the model and the mission of Jesus that he explains in verse 45. So first of all, we see this repeated word of preparation from Jesus. I want you to note the phrase there in verse 32 again. If you have a highlighter or if you circle in your Bible, circle that word again, because it's telling us that this is not the first time that Jesus has had this discussion with his disciples. In fact, this will be the third time in just three chapters that Jesus has predicted his death in going to Jerusalem. The first was there in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Where we read, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then in chapter 9, the second time in Mark chapter 9 verse 31, it says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again from the dead." And right after that, in Mark chapter 9, he records in verse 32 that the disciples did not understand this saying and they were afraid to ask him. They were puzzled by this. And so once again, here in chapter 10, this is the third time. And in the third time, he gives even more detail. Look at verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests, into the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Now catch the detail. "And they will mock him and scourge him." And this whole idea of scourging, they understood what this was all about because it was that Roman means of beating somebody. And it was with a device that they called a cat of nine tails, which was a wooden club that had nine strands of leather connected to it. And in that leather were tied pieces of rock and glass and shards of metal. And they would, you know, beat somebody with that and it would rip their flesh apart. And Jesus is saying here, this is what's going to happen. This is what's awaiting me. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be spit upon and they're going to kill me. But on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what he was about to face. And this had to have been, in a sense, a heavy moment. You know, I'm sure he wasn't, you know, being jovial when he talked about this. It was like, guys, okay, I understand, you know, we're heading up to Jerusalem and there's some heavy things that are awaiting us. This is what's going on. Jesus is bearing his heart. And what happens next is almost amazing. So you notice second here, the insensitive request of James and John. Verse 35 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Now think about this. Think about the insensitivity of this moment. It's like these two were completely oblivious to what Jesus had just said. It's like they completely misunderstood or completely ignored how he just bared his heart. He's pouring out to them the gruesome things that are about to befall him. And James and John ask, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we be your two main guys? Like, can John be the prime minister and I'll be the chief of staff? And we know that you're going to have the big penthouse office, but can we have the two corner offices overlooking the city, you know?" I mean, that's the mentality here. And we read this and we think, how insensitive, how selfish can these guys be? I mean, it would be like you sitting down at the dinner table and you're there with your kids and you're pouring out your heart. I mean, there's just something on your heart that you just really want to share with them, and you're capturing this moment, and it's just an opportunity just to impart some truth into the lives of your kids, and you're sharing with them and just pouring out your heart, and they're, you know, sitting there and you're kind of leaning in, and you get done and you're looking at them for some response, and one of them says, "Can we go watch TV now?" And you're like, "Seriously?" Just pouring out your heart in that way. I mean, that's the idea. And notice how they start this request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's like your kids coming to you and saying, "Okay, we got to ask them and we want you to promise to say yes." You know you're in trouble, you know, when they do that, right? Or it's like when your kids come to you and they say, "Okay, just promise that you're not going to get mad." When my kids do that, it's like, "Look, I'm mad already, you know, because I know what's coming is bad. Just tell me what's going on." Things have not changed in 2,000 years. And Jesus' disciples approach him the same way that our kids approach us. And Matthew chapter 19 even tells us that they got their mom in on this, that they actually brought their mom, and she was actually the one who asked this question to Jesus. Now think about this. These are grown men. These two have been nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, and they're getting mommy to come and ask Jesus this question. Was she Mama Thunder or something, you know? Now, they probably thought, because their mom, Salome, happened to be the sister of Mary. So this was Jesus' aunt. And they probably thought, you know, she's going to carry some extra weight here, you know. So mom, you go ask him. Right after Jesus is talking about going to die, "Hey, can we be your two main guys?" The thing that's amazing to me in all of this is that Jesus so graciously puts up with them. If it would have been me, I would have been knocking heads, you know? I would have been, "Are you guys serious? Did you hear what I just said? You know, I'm going to go and die, and you're worried about who's, you know, going to be the greatest?" I mean, boom, that would have been me. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus, you know? That would have been my response. But Jesus says to them, "Hey, you guys don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And he was speaking here about the judgment that he was going to take upon himself when he went to the cross. And here's the irony of their request. They come to him and say, "Hey, when you enter into your glory, can we be, you know, one on your right and one on your left?" Now, when was the moment during his earthly life where Jesus' glory was revealed the most? Some of you are thinking, "Oh, we studied that a couple weeks ago. Transfiguration." No. Good answer, but no. In fact, it was even after that Jesus would say several times, "Hey, it's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified." So when was it? It was at the cross. In fact, we read in John chapter 12 that Jesus finally says, "Okay, now's the time. for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's a couple of days before he's going to go to the cross. And it was there on the cross that the glory of his love and the glory of his majesty and the glory of his grace and the glory of God's plan of salvation to save lost sinners was displayed and carried out as Jesus hung there on that cross. And who was hanging next to him, one on his right and one on his left? Two criminals. And I wonder, I just have to wonder if John, who was the only disciple that didn't flee, and he was standing there at the foot of the cross with Mary, I wonder if he thought about this moment at that particular time and thinking, right and left, that could have been me and my brother, you know? What were we asking? That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. You don't know what you're asking. Can you guys drink the cup? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, we can drink it. And you know what he says? And you know what? You're going to. You will. And they did. Not at that moment, but later on. You see, what's interesting about all of the apostles is that every single one of them drank the cup. They died a martyr's death. This particular guy, James, we read in the book of Acts, he was the first martyr. He had his head cut off. John, they tried to kill several different times. The last time, trying to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't burn. He wouldn't boil. He wouldn't cook. And so they banished him to the island of Patmos, where he ended up writing the book of Revelation. Andrew was hanged in Acacia. Philip was shot full of arrows. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Bartholomew was crucified upside down in Albania. And Matthew was skinned alive in Iran. And we could go on and on and on. And here is what is such an amazing thing to me in just looking at the fate of each one of these disciples is that they all went to different regions of that time, the known world, with the message of Jesus Christ. When we see in the book of Acts, the church is dispersed and the people in the body and the disciples as well, they went out and they go out to all of these different areas and they're carrying the message of Jesus Christ. And they all ended up dying a martyr's death, usually being tortured first and then killed. And in each instance, they could have escaped that fate if they only would have agreed to do two things. The first being to deny the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And the second, to deny that he was the Lord and not Caesar. If they would have just said, you know what, you're right, it's all a joke, we made this all up, you know, I don't want to die, they would have been let off the hook. But none of them, not one of them, ever agreed to do that because it was true. And it was the very fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he had died on the cross for their sins and that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what moved them and compelled them and inspired them to take this message to the world, even though it was going to mean that they would be tortured and put to death. Now, I could see perhaps if they were all together and under just the peer pressure of them just like, you know, I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to say it, that maybe, but no, that wasn't the case. They weren't all together. They had all gone off into these various regions, and yet they all stood strong. Because it wasn't just some theory or some cool story, but it was the very life of Jesus living in them. That Jesus, their Savior, their hero, their Redeemer, had touched their lives, and he was alive. And that, to me, is such a solid proof for the validity of the Christian faith. It's what we see in the fate of these men, that they were willing to die for that. And so Jesus responds to this insensitive request of James and John by saying, guys, you have no idea what you're asking. But then we see the third thing here in verse 41, the angry response of the ten. And it says, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now pause there for a moment and note this. That word greatly, or that phrase greatly displeased, is not strong enough. It's not a strong enough description. In the Greek, it's indignant. It means to feel a violent irritation. It's the type of thing that comes on you when you're so upset that you just grit your teeth and you clench your fists and you're thinking like, I could hit somebody right now. You know, it's that type of thing. I mean, these guys were coming to the place where they were about ready to come to blows with James and John. Now, note this, though, they were not upset because James and John were being so insensitive. It wasn't like they were like, you know, thinking, how can you guys say something like, did you just hear what Jesus said? He said he was going to go die and he was going to be scourged and mocked and spit upon. And you're asking if you can be. That wasn't the issue at all. They were not indignant because James and John were asking an insensitive question. They were indignant because they didn't think to ask the same question themselves. They were mad because James and John were getting a jump on them. And some of them were probably thinking, and oh man, I wish I would have brought my mom to come and ask, you know, that question. You see, the one thing that these guys were always arguing about was who was going to be the greatest. In Jesus' little band of followers, they were always jockeying for position. I mean, we just saw in chapter 9, Jesus tells them that, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And the very next paragraph is all about them arguing about who was going to be the greatest in heaven. So understand, don't get the idea the 10 were coming to the side of Jesus and saying, how insensitive can you be? No, they were mad because James and John were getting the jump on them in this battle for ambition. And I think that's clear from the text because Jesus doesn't pull aside James and John and give them this little teaching about leadership and servanthood. It says that he pulled them all to himself. So let's consider this fourth point, the lesson on servant leadership, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, here's something that I find just incredibly interesting. In all of these times where the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and they're jockeying for position, Jesus never, ever rebukes them for wanting to be great. He never, ever rebukes them for having ambition. And I think that because there's something that God has placed within us, especially as it relates to our relationship with him, that there's this desire, this hunger to do great things for God. But here's the thing, is Jesus wants them to completely rethink, though, their view of leadership and of greatness. Because you see, the kingdom of God is an inverted kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. Here's what I mean. The worldly kingdom says, I want to be the boss so that I can boss people around. That's what Jesus is saying here. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. In other words, they lead and they rule by force and by intimidation. It's that whole mindset. It's my way or the highway, baby. You know, you can either get with the program or you can get out of here. That's the worldly mindset. The worldly mindset, the worldly kingdom says, I want to be the boss so that my ideas and my vision are the ones that are being carried out. The world's view of success is found in, you know, how many people are serving you? How many do you have on staff? How many employees do you have? But in the kingdom, it's how many people are being benefited by your life. So Jesus looks at these guys and says, you know how the world works. You know the world's mindset. You know how the worldly leaders lead. But it's supposed to look different with you. A whole different approach to leadership. He says, so whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Now, this would be a startling revelation to the disciples. Because it went against, just like it does with us. And some of you are maybe reading this and thinking, you know, feeling very, very uncomfortable, you know, right now, is that how does that work? I mean, it's not what we see. People aspire, you know, I want to climb the ladder. I want to be the boss. I want to be the leader. And disciples would be going, are you telling us that if we want to be great, we got to be the servant? And if we want to be first, we got to be the slave of all? The slave was the lowest of the servants? That's not what any of us grew up wanting to be, you know, right? Yes, kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a baseball player. You know, I want to be a policeman. I want to be a doctor. No kid say, I want to be a slave, you know? No, not at all. So here's the question. How does this work? And some of you are maybe thinking to yourself, you know, okay, I could see maybe that works in the church world, but I mean, come on, it doesn't work out in the real world. And the thing that we need to understand is in being followers of Jesus and being disciples is that Jesus wants us to follow him. He wants who he is in his life to permeate every single aspect of our lives. So what does this look like in the real world? Is Jesus saying that you shouldn't aspire to be the boss? Or that if you're a boss or if you're a CEO or if you're in management, that you should quit your job and take a job as a janitor? Is that what he's saying? No. But Jesus is also saying this, though, that the way that you lead should look very different from that of the world. Jesus taught and modeled what we would call servant leadership. And a servant leader seeks to leverage their power and their authority and their resources to serve others. That a servant leader seeks to leverage their power, their authority, and their resources to enable others to do their job more effectively. That's one of the reasons why, if you've seen it, we all like the show Undercover Boss. Because in the show, you have a boss who all of a sudden goes undercover at his company, puts on a disguise, and he shows up and he wants to see how things are running and how people are being treated and how things are being done and how hard is it to work there. And it's always interesting because people will say things to the undercover guy that they wouldn't say to the real boss, you know, and thinking that they would get in trouble. And so the boss hears all this, and he's like, oh man, we're blowing it here. And so then what does he do? The boss uses his authority, he uses his power, he uses his resources to make things better. And all of us think, man, I want to work for a guy like that. And Jesus is saying, if you are one who is a boss, you can be someone like that. You can be that kind of guy. And one of the things that I'm personally discovering is being one who is, you know, in a place of leadership, is what a joy and what a blessing it is in helping people around you flourish. And seeing people around you use their gifts and use their talents and use their abilities and just shine. There's a tremendous joy in watching people who are around you, working with you, who are part of your team, who are passionate about something, get to use those gifts. And you watch something come together and you step back and just go, you know, I had a little part in that. I was maybe able to supply something that they needed or whatever it might be. There's a tremendous joy in that. The servant leader recognizes the gifts and callings and ability of his team. And instead of thinking that they're there to serve me, he's thinking, what can I do to serve them? How can I leverage what I have, my time, my resources, my authority, so that they can do what they're called to do more effectively? And when that's happening in a company or a business type of setting, the result is you have a team of people working together instead of a bunch of individuals only looking out for themselves. How's this work and what does it look like in our marriage relationships? As a husband and wife, you know, as a husband and wife, we're called to be a team. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God gave them, speaking of Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the garden, over the animals. He didn't say that he gave dominion, gave leadership to Adam, and Eve was supposed to be his little servant girl. No, it says he gave dominion to them. It was a team. It was an ordered equality amongst the two of them. And marriage works when you have two people who are submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. A lot of people think the whole marriage, you know, talk begins there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. No, it begins much sooner than that. And a part of it is the verse right before when Paul says, now here's what it looks like. Here's how a marriage works. Here's what a great marriage looks like. You have two people that are committed to Jesus Christ. They're individually submitted to Jesus Christ. And because of that, they're submitted to one another. So what does that mean? Being submitted to one another is the idea of two people coming under each other to pull each other up and prop each other up and to encourage each other in the roles that God has laid out for them. So the question in the marriage relationship as it relates to this servant leadership is, how can I serve my spouse in helping them do and helping them be what God wants them to do and to be? In a world and a job market that is constantly beating down men, a wife should be asking herself, what can I do as a wife to build him up? And vice versa. There's a lot of gals working today, and they're working in brutal jobs, and they come home just worked, and the husband ought to be, hey, what can I do to encourage her, and how can I be building her up? Because in the world out there, in the trenches, it's brutal. Servant leadership in a marriage happens when everyone involved stops thinking about what can they do to serve me, but instead, what can I do to serve them. Most problems that we see in married couples that come in is one or both of them are only thinking about themselves. Jesus says, no, that's not it. That's not the way it works in my kingdom. In my kingdom, it's the desire, it's that heart that says, you know, I want to serve. I want to take my position. I want to take my authority, and I want to see how I can leverage it and how I can use it in order to build up those who are around me. What does it look like in a church setting like this? I mean, I could talk for hours about this, but I'll just throw out two quick things. I think one is it looks like this, that servant leadership, that servant attitude, is it's just a willingness to do anything. A willingness to do anything. You know, often people come here and they say, I want to serve. And we're like, great. Here's a vacuum. There's a hallway and a couple of classrooms. That would be such a blessing. And they're like, oh, no, 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 no. I want to lead worship in the sanctuary, you know. Or I want to teach in the sanctuary because my gifts are gifts that are meant to be used in front of hundreds, you know. No, no, no. Gail Irwin said that a servant is someone who lives to do whatever he can to benefit the lives of others. Whatever he can. You know, Jesus, when he would say, hey, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Take up your cross. And we often think, you know, okay, my cross, that's my burden to bear. That's this lousy marriage, or that's this horrible job, or that's this particular person who just drives me crazy. No, that's not what the cross was. Listen, the cross was an instrument of death where Jesus hung in order to bring life and salvation and hope to many. So when Jesus says to you and I, hey, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. What he's saying is you find that place in your life where you can die, where you can lower yourself for the benefit of somebody else, somebody around you, someone in your sphere of influence being built up. It's a willingness to do anything. I think it's also seen in a willingness to replace yourself. What I mean by that is you see the gifts and you of others, and you see, you know, how God has maybe gifted somebody or called someone, and it's the idea of coming alongside of them to help them grow in their giftings. One of our home fellowship leaders recently came to me, and he said, "Hey, I want to let you know what's going on in our home fellowship." He said, and this guy's been here like for 20 years. He's led in home fellowships, and he's assisted in home fellowships. And he says, "I see there's this guy, younger guy, in our home fellowship who just, I see God's hand on him. And so I'm stepping back into a role of assisting him so that he can lead. And I just want to see what God wants to do with him. And I really, really see God using him." And he told me that, and I'm like, that is awesome. That is such a great heart. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To be honest, I wish that every single one of you guys who are ushers would grab a younger guy in our fellowship and say, "Hey, I want you to start ushering with me because I want you to replace me. I want you to, you know, take over at someday." And you guys working, you know, that door together. And every single Sunday school teacher, that who can I get to replace me? Who can I get to help me teach in this class? Who can I get to share ministry with? Who can I get to share this with? And because that's what the body's about. Ephesians chapter 4, the whole idea of us building up one another for what? The purpose of all of us functioning in the work of the ministry. But here's what often happens in the church. So we want to clinch. We want to grab a hold of something and say, "My door, you know, my classroom, my home fellowship, my pulpit, you know." No, it all belongs to Jesus, and he wants us to share it. And that's how things multiply, and that's how, you know, others get used, and that's how others get a chance. And when I say replace yourself, it's not so that you can retire. It's so that you can do more. I shared earlier, you know, an example in my own life is that, you know, as I'm saying, "Hey, you know, I see, you know, the gift that you have, Jason. I want you to speak and share and use your gift in building up our body." And you know what it does for me? It allows me to do more. So I get to oversee our school of ministry. I get to oversee our marriage fellowship. I get to be more involved in missions. And I get to go and speak, you know, at other places. And through the opportunity sense of letting go, God's saying, "Here's more." And that's what he does. Servant leadership in a church is about helping others find their place, even if that means stepping back. And this is what we have seen Jesus model. It's not just what he taught, but it's what he modeled with his life. Such joy in this. Verse 45, we'll wrap it up with this. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now think about this. He was God in the flesh, but he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He could have demanded that. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? We usually think of it in terms of the payoff of a kidnapper. The Greek word is lutron, from which it means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. The ransomer would make a huge sacrificial payment that matched the value or paid the debt of the slave or prisoner in order to procure his or her freedom. Now, here's the deal. Mankind was in slavery to sin. And we were slaves to death and the fear of death. Damnation was in our future, and there was no way to escape what awaited us because we had sinned. We had broken the law of God. We had broken God's standard. Every single one of us, every single human being, the Bible says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. That was our plight. That's what we deserve from a just God. That's what we would deserve and expect from a just judge when somebody breaks a law, is you expect that if justice is going to be served, then punishment must be carried out. So that's what we deserved. But here's what Jesus did. He left heaven and the glory of heaven, and he came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. And to reveal to us the heart of the Father, and to reveal to us the plan of salvation. A plan that would involve Jesus dying a substitutionary death upon the cross, taking our place and our punishment upon himself in order, we're told here, to pay a ransom for many. Now here's what I want you to catch before we wrap this up. He didn't say to pay a ransom for all. But he said to pay a ransom for many. So what does that mean? The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's true. But here's what this means. The scope of Jesus' death was enough to cover the sins of the entire world. Past, present, and future. But the application of his death is only for those who believe. And if you believe and put your faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay the price for your sins, you become one of the many. In fact, we could say that he was ransomed for you. Because he loved you so much. And he did not want you to spend eternity in hell, eternity separated from God. But he wanted you to experience life, and he wanted you to experience hope, and he wanted you to experience forgiveness, and he wanted you to experience what it feels like when you know that your guilt has been removed and you've been set free and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we open up our hearts to him and we put our faith in him, like the apostles did, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's risen from the dead, and our hope is in him. When we put our faith in him, we become one of the many. And we can say, he was ransomed for me. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. His invitation to you is, follow me. Follow me. And I want to encourage you to open up your heart to him today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your incredible love, and Lord, for your wonderful sacrifice, that you allowed yourself to be ransomed for us. For me, for each person here who has put their faith and trust in you and what you did upon the cross. And Lord, for all of us who are believers, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we seek to live and be your followers in the world, in the workplace, and in our homes, and here in the church, that Lord, you would teach us and show us what it means to be a servant. How to use what you have given us, our time, our resources, our authority, our power, whatever it might be, to help others be blessed, to help others fulfill their calling, to help others use their gifts Lord, I pray for men and women who are married here in this fellowship that they would take their eyes off themselves and they would put them upon you and that they would begin to be a team united together, submitted to you and then to each other. That they would come to experience what you declared, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Lord, I pray for any person here right now that doesn't yet know you, is not walking with you, has not given their heart to you, that right now in this moment that they would simply just say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, as we close with a song, you just tell them, Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for dying for me. I want to follow you. I give you my heart. And he'll begin to do that work of change and transformation in your life. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much.